From My Study to Yours. That's an old heading of mine, and it represents hard graft in the study rather than anything in the nature of a polished sermon outline. So the passage I have in mind for this particular exposition, for this hard graft, is Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 to 30. A marvellous self-contained section with a beyond wonderful appeal to come to the Lord Jesus and his sure promises to encourage us to do just that. And I read from the NIV. At that time Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." There's a close parallel to that marvellous section in Luke 10, 21-24, and we'll consider that much later, if we have time. So what are these things that Jesus is talking about here? I'm going to read a little quotation from James Denny. I discovered his book, Jesus and the Gospel, 1913, had been sitting in my shelf gathering dust for a long time, and I got rather excited about it. Not that I think this particular quote is very important, but it makes its point nonetheless. The declaration, "All things have been delivered unto me by my Father," is to be interpreted in relation to the context. "All things" does not refer to universal sovereignty, as when Jesus after the resurrection says, "All power has been given unto me in heaven and on earth." This is not relevant here, nor is there any analogy to it till Jesus is glorified. Neither does it express, as has been suggested, the Christian confidence declared in Paul's words, "All things are yours." We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, Romans 8:28, for example. Standing where it does, all things must mean all that is involved in the revelation of God to man, the whole contents and administration of this revelation. This is what is in view both in what precedes and in what follows. In the work of making himself known to men, the Father has no organ but Jesus, and in Jesus he has an adequate organ. Well, perhaps mouthpiece would be a slightly more elegant word than organ. So what he's saying is that the Father's work of making himself known, that is divine revelation, is what this section, this famous section, is all about. And you'll find the key words revealed and revealed in both verse 25 and in verse 27. So this section, and what we're going to be talking about here in Matthew 11, is the knowledge of God, that is knowing God personally. That is the all-impressive theme of a very impressive section. And as always in the New Testament, knowing is, yes, academic as far as it goes, a matter of doctrine and teaching, but it's a matter of knowing a person. And that's why it's so impressive that after some very important statements in verse 25 and 26 and 27, which I suppose you could call doctrinal, we have this appeal in verses 28 to 30, "Come to me, and in coming to me, learn from me in the school of Christ." So that this knowing God is far more than just academic lectures at university and so on. It's a matter of knowing Christ as well. It's what an academic lecture ought to reveal, not only teaching but testimony. And therefore, I suppose you might say it ought to start with prayer and end with people talking about the meaning of it in actual life. Otherwise, it becomes rather arid and dry. Now, before we take a step further and really get underway at all, I want to talk about structure. Just as the body needs a skeleton, we all know that a sermon normally needs a skeleton. And there's a very notable skeleton here in this section. First of all, there's the three-point sermon. I won't read it again. 25 to 26.1, where he speaks to the Father. Verse 27, when he talks generally about all things having been committed to him. And then at the end, 28 to 30, the third point, he's speaking to those who are weary and heavy laden. Now that is really rather curious, because it's not like a normal three-point sermon, because the Lord is speaking to three different groups, or certainly to two different groups. This makes me wonder whether what we have here is the earliest apostolic preaching of Christ. It's as though the apostles are saying, this is the Christ, this is his message. For I firmly believe that the apostolic text, especially in the Gospels, often reveals the earliest apostolic and Christian message. So first of all, there's a very plain outline of 3 points, three major logical consecutive points. And then, as you will notice, the material can be divided into two halves. That is to say, divine sovereignty, to use the normal language, in verses 25 to 27. There's what is the Father's good pleasure, that is what he does. And then there's the Son's choice, and that is what he does. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Very striking, isn't it, that he begins this wonderfully appealing word, come to me, with these two very strong and striking statements about the lordship of Father and Son. The Father doing what he wants, what is his pleasure, and the Son choosing whom he will. So with divine sovereignty in 25 to 27, we have human responsibility as clear as anything in verses 28 to 30. Let me put it like this, because we've all wrestled with this, of course. Neither half, neither part diminishes the other. Secondly, neither part questions the other. And thirdly, neither part exists without the other. Neither half diminishes, questions, or exists without the other. This is true, authentic Christianity. I've got a lovely quotation from C.S. Lewis's Surprised by Joy. It's a rather strange one. He's on a bus going home up the Headington Road. And it rather beautifully describes this issue, which we've all thought about so often, tried to teach about, and that is sovereignty and freedom. The odd thing was that before God closed in on me, I was in fact offered what now appears a moment of holy free choice. I was going up Headington Hill on the top of a bus. Without words, and I think almost without images, a fact about myself was somehow presented to me. I became aware that I was holding something at bay or shutting something out, or, if you like, that I was wearing some stiff clothing like corsets, or even a suit of armour, as if I were a lobster. I felt myself being there and then given a free choice. I could open the door or keep it shut. I could unbuckle the armour or keep it on. Neither choice was presented as a duty. No threat or promise was attached to either, though I knew that to open the door or to take off the corset meant the incalculable. The choice appeared to be momentous, but it was also strangely unemotional. I was moved by no desires or fears. In a sense, I was not moved by anything. I chose to open, to unbuckle, to loosen the rein. I say I chose, now listen to this, I say I chose, yet it did not really seem possible to do the opposite. On the other hand, I was aware of no motives. You could agree that I was not a free agent, but I'm more inclined to think that this came nearer to being a perfectly free act than most that I have ever done. That's a testimony, isn't it, to divine sovereignty and human responsibility in a person's life. Now for some definitions, and these I think are important and are at the heart of this section. In verse 25, if we may go back to the beginning, we ask the question, who are these wise and learned, and who are these children? Obviously, people and commentators see historical reference here. They see it to Matthew 23:1-4. I won't read that now, but where Jesus is talking about the heavy burdens that the doctors of the law and the Sadducees and the Pharisees laid on people, and what a burden that was, as indeed religion can be. So is Jesus here simply referring historically to the doctors of the law? To me, all this speaks of the gospel writer moving on from the once upon a time account of Jesus and the Pharisees, and moving on to an every generation application of what he is saying here. My conviction is that in Matthew 11:25-30, we have the authentic Christian message for all time to come, though it obviously rests upon stories earlier on. After all, the message of Christianity in the Gospels has as its foundation the story of the Gospels. But very soon as we move through the Gospel, the story becomes the message that we have to preach to the world. My mother gave me a little book called Jesus the Carpenter of Nazareth. It was beautifully written. I haven't got a copy now, and I don't want to misquote or go wrong in my comments. But as I remember it, they were beautiful gospel stories, beautifully told. But they didn't in the end contain gospel teaching. It was really Matthew's children's storybook. And Matthew's gospel is not his storybook, it's his gospel. So, who are the wise and the learned? Well, my view is that the wise and the learned here, referred to by Jesus, are the wise and the learned in all times and in all places. And what is being said here, and it is categorical and astonishing, is that the Christian revelation in the providence of God has been hidden from these very people. It's a sweeping statement. To whom then is it given, if not to the wise and learned of the world? Well, it's given to little children. Let's allow me to speak as a fool for a moment. In the church I attend, what we must do in the light of this scripture is to retire our wise pastor and his learned preaching staff. And we must search out, in our flourishing Sunday school, some bright children. We must remove the Jacobean pulpit so that we can see these children when they stand up and speak. And obviously we're going to have to jack up the loudspeaker. I don't know how this is done, but we shall have to do something to the loudspeaker system so that we can actually hear them. I know that sounds absurd. And yet when we turn to the letters of the New Testament, we find things that are very like it. For example, question, was something like this going on in Corinth? What a trial the church there was to the Apostle Paul. So here is Paul hard at work trying to restore common sense and stability. Chapter 14, verse 20. Brothers, stop thinking like children. What a word to speak to a church. What a rebuke. He goes on, in regard to evil, of course, be infants by all means. No need to be experts on the world's filth, but in your thinking, be adults. So let's try and sort ourselves out. What is Jesus meaning by this? The fact is that in every sphere of life, we need and respect and seek to produce the wise and learned. On this, so much of our progress, our prosperity, and indeed our peace depends. Science, medicine, think of COVID, teaching, politics. In all of these, what we look for is not idiots, but people of wisdom and people of learning. But in this particular sphere of the Christian faith, knowing God, when it comes to the knowledge of God, of course, we have to reckon with the fall, that great rebellion of man against God, and that, as you know and I know, and as we witness still every day, wrecked everything. Now, you can see this, of course, in the university today. I'm thinking of a particular time, the 1950s, and the Christian Union at Cambridge. One of the senior members of the university called it the 10 Great Years. And they were 10 great years, as the Christian Union put on a triennial mission. In 1952, John Stott came as rector of All Souls, Langham Place. In 1955, Dr. Billy Graham. In 1958, John Stott again. I can remember 1952 and 1955 vividly, since I was there. Very shortly, let me say that Great St. Mary's was packed to the gunwales every night, people unable to get in, and many lives, as life has shown since, were shaped for good. Lastingly. Lasting influence, lasting Christian influence in lives that started then in 1952 and in 1955. They were wonderful times if you were a Christian. What was the attitude of the senior university? Did they applaud? No, not really at all. Not even all the deans and chaplains in the chapels, not at all. On the whole, the senior university stood quite apart. The mission with these very eminent men, and of course John Stott was a product of Cambridge University and a first in theology, they stood quite apart as somewhat embarrassed, somewhat awkward, regretting that this was happening. It seemed as though these things concerning the knowledge of God, that must be the supreme truth alongside any other truth, was hidden from them. Were the preachers open to criticism? Was that the reason? Did they feel that men of no ability had been called? Well, that was impossible, of course. Though some did say so, and felt that this is not suitable for a university audience. Very difficult with John Stott, who was one of their own children. Many years later, John Stott wrote to Owen Chadwick, a very distinguished man, companion of honour, a great Christian writer, wrote to him about those days. And this is a quotation I have from Timothy Dudley Smith's book on John Stott. If you want to find it, this is volume one, The Making of a Leader by Timothy Dudley Smith on John Stott. And the page that I'm reading from is 340. It's a page of considerable importance, and I want to spend a little time reading it carefully. Nor was it only students who were aware that the preacher seemed anointed by the Holy Spirit in a special way. When, nearly 40 years afterwards, John Stott wrote to congratulate Owen Chadwick on his biography of Michael Ramsay, Chadwick's reply made plain that the impression of the Cambridge mission of 1952 remained clear in his mind. I should say that at that time, Dr. Owen Chadwick was Dean at Trinity Hall and became Master of Selwyn College, Cambridge, later. So this is what he wrote back to John Stott. Dear John, he wrote, Thanks for the most generous letter about Michael Ramsay. In return, I can say that the finest Christian preaching I ever heard in all my life was the first sermon which you gave in Great St. Mary's to open a Cambridge mission. When words like that are spoken from that kind of source, you have to say that something special was happening. Well, we must go back to reality and to St. Helens, the church I attend, and I'm glad to report that the church leaders have retained the wise and learned people in the pulpit. And this is something for which I think most of us are very grateful. Now, how can we justify having the wise and learned in the pulpit? Well, the answer, of course, is in this section. And what I find so striking is that it all holds together. For what is said in this appeal is essentially language to those who are little children. Two things, a gift and a lesson. First, the gift. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Who are specialists in receiving gifts? Well, of course, it's the little children. We are usually very sophisticated, aren't we, about this? I remember having an aunt who you could never give a Christmas present to because always for some reason it didn't suit, or she didn't want it, or somebody else wanted it. That's all very adult, isn't it, and very sophisticated. These wise and learned, then, who are allowed in the pulpit, and I'm thankful to say we have them at St. Helens, are people who have been children, who were thankful to receive a most precious gift. The rest here, and I refer you to a Christian dictionary if you want to know more about rest in the New Testament, is the gift of eternal life, that is, heaven. And the doctrine, of course, of the New Testament, and not just Paul, is that this is not earned by a lifetime of works, but received as a gift by the grace of God at the very start of the authentic Christian life. So in verse 28 at the beginning, Jesus is referring to the very beginning of authentic Christian experience. And how does it begin? It begins by coming to him, all of us who are weary and burdened in any way, and he will give you the gift of eternal life, the gift of heaven. What is the second thing we're so thankful for with regard to our leaders who teach us and preach to us in so many ways in our churches? Well, first of all, it was a willingness to receive that gift. But secondly, it was a willing to take the yoke of Christ, and that is to learn from him as his disciple. Well, I needn't point out that the yoke here means a very strong bond. It means that he is determined that we should go the way that he goes. To come under that yoke is a very big commitment, for its demands are real. But we get a reassurance, don't we? An extraordinary reassurance. Here is the Lord of glory, the Lord of heaven and earth, who tells us quite plainly that we must take his yoke upon us and learn from him. Begin to learn in the school of Christ, however hard it may seem at first, and however different from the ways of the world. And yet he can give us this reassurance, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. In other words, you will find the way to heaven. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There's nothing quite like that, is there, in the New Testament. Compare that kind of leadership to the leadership in the world of so many men, so many dictators, so many who know nothing of gentleness or wisdom and lay such heavy burdens on their people. Here again is dear old Dr. Denny of Glasgow. I've come to enjoy him more and more in this month. As I've reread his book, Jesus and the Gospel, I doubt if it's available now in second-hand shops, but there are some good things in it, and I think this is a good thing. Finally, however, this is brought out with new emphasis in the words which follow. No one knows the Son save the Father, neither doth any know the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son wills to reveal him. What stands on the very surface here is the mutual, perfect, and exclusive knowledge of the Father and the Son. When Jesus says that no one knows the Son but the Father, we cannot suppose him to be merely saying of himself what is true of everyone, that there is a mystery in individuality which is open to God alone. Assuming that he spoke the words at all, they are relevant and consistent with the context only if they suggest a unique and unfathomable greatness in Jesus. It is easier to see the point that comes after. Neither does anyone know the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son wills to reveal him. Here Jesus declares explicitly that he alone knows God as Father, and for that knowledge on which blessedness depends, all men must become debtors to him. It is through him alone, in accordance with his sovereign and gracious will, that the Father is revealed and that men can be enlightened and saved, that is, come to a knowledge of God. The centrality of Christ here is extraordinary, isn't it? Come to me. I will give you rest. Take my yoke. Learn from me. I am gentle. You'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy. My burden is light. I recall in my latter teens, I was a Christian by then, and I used to wander along the high street at Lewes, and I used to pass a little chapel, which I think must have been a Unitarian chapel. And I peered at the gate to see what they believed. And one thing I remember, the only thing I think that has stayed in my memory, was the phrase, the human leadership of Jesus. Well, if you can fit the human leadership of Jesus with these words, or indeed with anything in the Gospels, then I can only say that you are a very unusual person, because, of course, it's quite impossible. There's, I think, just time to look now at the parallel passage in Luke chapter 10. And I will read this verses, which are a striking reference, really, if we bear in mind what we have just been reading in Matthew. Luke chapter 10, verse 21. At that time, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son. Isn't that a grand and amazing statement? No one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. This passage is about Christian revelation. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. That application of that passage was at the very beginning of the story, the great story. It's about what these early disciples saw and what they heard, this revelation from God, from the Father through the Son. Obviously, the Matthew passage is parallel, but there's a big difference, isn't there? To those apostles, to those disciples, was given the enormous privilege first to see the Lord and to hear his words. That privilege is not ours. And yet the privilege of Matthew 11 goes beyond it, in a way. Because it applies and speaks not just to the apostles and the disciples 2,000 years ago, but applies to all who will listen to the Lord Jesus Christ today. How today we may understand all the things that they began to understand and teach right from the beginning.